Well, good morning. Greetings in Jesus' name to each one gathered here. It's a blessing to be here thus far. Appreciate the things that have been shared and the thoughts about fire that we heard about this morning. Maybe refer to that a little bit later here. But let's, before we get started here, maybe we could stand together for prayer. Lord, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for your blessings to us today. Thank you for the privilege of gathering together in the house of the Lord to worship you, to sing together the songs of Zion, to look into your word, to see what it has to say to us today. I pray, Lord, for your grace and wisdom to know what to say and what not to say today, Lord. And I pray that you would give us open hearts to hear your word. Lord, I pray that I would not say things that do not align with it, but would stay true to your word today. Bless those who are not with us, those who are traveling. Pray that you would give them safety on their journey. Pray that you would also just be with us here as we fellowship together this afternoon. Thank you, Lord, for each brother and each sister that's here today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, my heart trembles a bit as I consider addressing the subject at hand because of the potential it has to be rather controversial. It's a practical issue we're going to be talking about today. It's not something that we can really ignore because we, all of us deal with it every day. But it can be a very sensitive issue because it touches who we are and how we present ourselves to others. The title I've given to this message is Biblical Principles Concerning Our Appearance. So, if you'll bear with me, I think I will take a break from our study through the book of James and just to do a practical teaching. And yet, more than just practical, I want to look at root issues and look at the things of the heart, as we heard about already this morning. I'm not sharing this message because I feel like it's a big problem amongst us. I appreciate the conscientiousness of the brethren and sisters here. But I looked in our records, and it's been, hard to believe, but it's been nearly 10 years since there's been a message on this subject come across this pulpit, unless I missed something. But I don't remember one being since that one that I found. And that's quite a while. Time brings change. There's been a lot of change in this congregation over the last 10 years. Over half of the people that are sitting here today were not here 10 years ago. And many more that were here 10 years ago are not here. So over those years, our children have grown a lot. Our families have changed a lot. But our children are growing up, and they need to be taught what we believe and why we believe it and why we do what we do, even in the practical matters of our appearance and our dress. There is constant pressure that we face to change. And change isn't always bad. But unfortunately, many who once held to these principles that we're going to talk about no longer do. And some of them would still be professing to follow the Lord, and I'm not here to make a judgment on that this morning. But yet, there's those pressures. So we need to be reminded from time to time and have our convictions strengthened in this matter. Let me begin with a question. How, or what does God think about how we look? Does he care? There's a verse in the scripture that says, God seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looketh at the heart. And we talked about the heart this morning. Is that verse saying that the heart doesn't matter? Or that only the heart matters? The outside doesn't matter? I think that's maybe what is taken from it sometimes. The context of that verse is when Samuel was called by God to choose out a man of the sons of Jesse to anoint to be the next king in Israel. And the sons of Jesse were brought before him, and the oldest one, Eliab, came before him, and Samuel thought, surely, this is the one. Apparently, he was tall, he was handsome, he was good-looking. But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Well, when David came by, the last one, the Bible actually says that he was ruddy and of a beautiful countenance. So, that did not disqualify him. He was good looking too. But God is not impressed with our appearance, like men tend to be. And a lot of people today are also impressed by appearance. And we are tempted to fall into that line of thinking where we worry too much about how other people think about what we look like. But to God, a person's beauty is determined by the inner man, not by their outward appearance. I would like to read a few verses out of Matthew 23, which Brother Ken already referred to this morning. Just thinking here about this matter of the heart, the inward versus the outward. Matthew 23 is Jesus' long condemnation of the scribes and Pharisees. Beginning of verse 25, he says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. The Pharisees' focus was on the outward. They had all their religious garbs in place. They had on their air of holiness. Was that all wrong? Jesus didn't say it was, but he says, you are hypocrites because you are looking right, but the inward is not right. And so what I'm going to be speaking about today is not going to matter anything with God if the heart is not right. And that's why you want to look at principles, but you also make practical applications. The heart matters. But notice here that it says, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. So when that inward work is done, it does reflect on the outside. It's not to be ignored. Cleaning up the outside without a heart change is vain. So we must deal with the heart. Out of it are the issues of life. But then the outward must follow. It says later in James, we haven't gotten there yet, but it says very clearly, faith without works is dead. And so our faith in the Lord needs to have a transformation in our life, including in the way that we look, in the way that we dress. So we're going to look at several principles that I see in God's Word, and then also make some practical applications to them as well. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3 for the first one. First, I would like to look at the principle of simplicity. The principle of simplicity. 1 Peter chapter 3, the first six verses. Likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that, if any, obey not the word. They also may, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation, coupled with fear. Whose adorning? Let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair, and of wearing of gold, or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. So this passage specifically addresses adornment. Now, it's not saying that all adornment is wrong, but he's saying adorn the right thing, the right part of you. It's talking about the adornment of the inner man rather than the outer. Now, the word adornment, verse 3, who's adorning? Let it not be the outward of a plaiting of hair, etc. Adorning there is talking about, it's the Greek word cosmos. Now, when we think of the word cosmos in the English language, it means the universe, the stars, the planets. And I think the focus of this word is the orderliness of it. Everything in the cosmos works in an orderly way. Everything moves in orbit and is set in motion by God and is orderly. And man can chart his way across the ocean because of the cosmos. Man can determine years, centuries in advance what will be where because everything is so orderly. So this is talking about orderly arrangements. Now, this passage here is specifically addressing the women, although I do believe it applies to men as well. But women especially desire to be beautiful, and I think God put that into them. And so the natural tendency is to work on adorning themselves. But God says here, let it not be that outward adornment of the body. And then he goes into some practical things. Is it not the outward adorning of plaiting the hair, which means elaborate braiding? Or, I'm sure it can be applied much broader than that, just fixing it to be attractive. And frankly, women's hair is often attractive. It can be made attractive, at least. But God says, let it not be that outward adorning of the hair. Now, I don't think that means it needs to be slovenly or sloppy. I think it's fine to be neat. In fact, I think that is part of being orderly, the cosmos. God expects us to be neat and tidy. He goes on to say, don't ornament or adorn yourself with the wearing of gold. And if you go over to 1 Timothy 2:9, where it also has some similar language, it says, not with gold or pearls or costly array. In other words, don't decorate yourselves with that which is expensive or looks expensive or draws attention. And that's why we do not wear gold in our church here. But what about other things? Maybe we can apply the letter of the Word of God, but do we wear things for adornment? It can even get us down home as a wristwatch. There are simple wristwatches that are designed to tell time, and there's others that are designed to make a statement. Don't adorn yourself with those kind of things. What about the wedding band? That's common in our society today. Just a simple thing that represents marriage. Well, I'm not here to make a judgment on everyone who does that for that purpose. I have friends who love the Lord who wear one. But I believe it falls in the same category. It is still a piece of jewelry. You know, it's interesting, the wedding band, as a symbol of a person being married, is a relatively recent phenomena. Now, throughout history, for quite a long time, women have worn wedding bands much more so than men. In fact, it only became very popular among men in our country around World War II. And from that time on, it's grown in popularity. But the interesting thing is that it really does little to preserve the sanctity of marriage. Consider how the fact that the wedding band being worn by men happened to increase during the 50s, 60s, and 70s. But if you look at the moral climate of our country, it was during those same years that the morality of our country significantly declined. It doesn't seem like it was very helpful. He goes on here to say, the putting on of apparel. Well, now all of us obviously need to put on apparel. But he's saying, don't use your apparel for adornment. Don't use it for the purpose of decorating yourself. This is why we have discouraged the use of wearing decorative scarves or the necktie, because it primarily is for decorative purposes. But the principle here would really apply to clothes in general, because we can wear lots of other clothes with the purpose of adorning ourselves. Certainly need to wear good, practical clothing. And it should be neat. But it says here, let it not be the adornment of clothing. The average American family spends $1,800 a year on clothing. Clothing is very important in our society, in people's minds. You have to have the look. You have to be in style. You have to fit in. What are people going to think of me if I don't have the latest fashion? When you think about the fact that the average household size in America is 2.54 people, that comes out to about $700 per person that is spent on clothing in America. For some of us with larger families, that could end up being $5,000 if we would be keeping up with the Joneses in this matter. You see, the focus of the world is so much on the outside, how we look. Do I fit in? Am I fashionable? Or am I cool? And that pressure has increased in our society, especially as our affluence has increased. In 1930, the average American woman owned 9 outfits. Today, that figure is 30 outfits. One for every day of the month. I remember reading years ago about the pressure that the high school girls face when they go to school and what they wear in order to fit in. And this one girl was saying how she wouldn't dare wear the same outfit to school more than once in 2 weeks, because she'd be looked upon as probably being dowdy or behind the times or certainly not cool. Well, that's the outward adornment that God warns against, but he says, let it be the hidden man of the heart and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. So our adornment should be the hidden man. God's not saying don't adorn, but he's saying adorn the inward man rather than the outward. Because it's the inward beauty that God values. It's that beauty that is incorruptible. The outward is going to decay. Our bodies get older. Our skin begins to sag. Wrinkles begin to appear. Gray starts to show up in our hair. It's corruptible. But the inward man is not corruptible. When we adorn with the inward man with a meek and quiet spirit, it says here of the ladies, which is in the sight of God of great price. It's very valuable. The world may not value it, but God does. And many times, the world sees its value too, though they will rarely admit it. But those who are godly value that inward adornment. Goes on to say, in verse 5, that the holy women of the old adorn themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands. Subjection is an ornament that God calls our sisters to. Now it's interesting, that is the Greek word kosmeo, similar to cosmos, it's a related word. But that's where our word cosmetics comes from. It says that women of old adorned kosmeo themselves, being in subjection unto their husbands. So this kind of cosmetics you can use all you want. God says it's beautiful. This is his idea of cosmetics. I'd like to consider the link between simplicity and sincerity. 2 Corinthians 1:12 says, "For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation or our way of life in the world, and more abundantly to you word." Now that verse is not talking specifically about our appearance, but I think the principle still applies. Let's keep our appearance simple and sincere. Getting back to this thing of cosmetics and sincerity. Early last year, as you may remember, I had preached a message on the danger of movies and drama. And in that message, I had done a critique of a popular Christian movie, Fireproof. And in my research on that, I had read an interview of the lady who was played the leading character in that movie. And, of course, she was a professing Christian, but would not apply these principles any differently than the world does as far as outward appearance goes. Well, I can say not at all. I don't know. But there was you wouldn't know her from someone as a Christian beyond anyone else that you might meet on the street by the way she was dressed. But it was interesting, and I read an interview that was given to her, that she had with someone, and I forget the exact question that was asked her. I tried to find it again. I couldn't when I looked here in preparation for this message. But I do remember her making this statement about how she was just terrified about appearing on the screen without her makeup on. Because there was this one scene where, you know, she was sick in bed, and so, you know, for that she's supposed to be without her makeup. And something about that just scared her because she was so used to always appearing in public with her cosmetics. So, those who use cosmetics, are they being sincere about who they are? I think that's something to consider. Every example of cosmetics that I could find in Scripture is always given in a negative context. One example is Jeremiah 4:30. He writes this, "And when thou art spoiled, what wilt thou do? Though thou clothest thyself with crimson, though thou deckest thee with ornaments of gold, though thou rentest thy face with painting, in vain shalt thou make thyself fair. Thy lovers will despise thee. They will seek thy life." God seems to have a pretty dim view of cosmetics. But I think even the world will recognize that there is something beautiful about a fresh, clean, open face without being dolled up, without being artificially made beautiful. I remember quite a few years ago, Johnny Erickson Tata You may know that name. She was here in the county. She was, for those of you who may not know, she was a lady that became a paraplegic in her youth, went through a lot of struggles. Eventually came to a place of surrender to the Lord, and God used her, I believe, and is still perhaps today. I think she's still active, and she's had a radio ministry program. And I'm not here to cast judgment on her on this matter, but the thing I thought was interesting was, I hope I don't embarrass anyone here, but a good number of years ago, our sister Dina and her sister Joanna went to meet her when she was here locally, and they gave her a copy of their harp music. And she, I think it was in her radio program, just made this statement about her encounter with these two girls that she met, and was just so impressed with their music, but also with their clear, open faces. And she made specifically a comment, and there was no makeup. I think maybe she thought they were Amish or something, but it made a positive impression upon her. Even the world will recognize that there is a beauty in simplicity. So simplicity, it includes an acceptance of the way that God made us, including our, quote, defects. You know, maybe there's something about us we don't really like, and we're tempted to try to cover it up. But you don't have to be embarrassed about the way God made you. I remember years ago that Brother Denny, one time, did a children's lesson. I think I was beyond children's lesson age, but it still stuck out in my mind. He had a couple of beautiful Easter lilies that he brought to the children's lesson, and he just was commenting about how beautiful these lilies were. But then he decided he's going to improve on their beauty. And so he took some snips to them and cut off some leaves, and he took some spray paint and tried to make them prettier. And his point was, why do we have to put on these extra things to make things beautiful? Did it improve the beauty? I'll let you decide whether or not you think that he managed to improve their beauty any. What about using cosmetics to preserve the appearance of youth? Well, maybe we're not going to paint ourselves up, you know, like some people go to excess, where it becomes very obvious. But a little bit here or there, is that okay? Just so I don't look quite so old. Several months ago at my grandmother's funeral, I met my cousin, whom I had not seen for quite a few years. And she is now a pastor's wife in a liberal Mennonite church in the Midwest, mainstream Mennonite. And at first, I thought she was my cousin's daughter. And I said, no, that's my sister. Like, I had to look twice. I assume since I've been probably 15 years since I'd seen her last, I'm not sure how long it was, she would look more like, you know, someone in her 40s instead of in her 20s is what I saw there. I happened to look a little bit closer then, and I realized that, oh, she must have dyed her hair to keep it her natural color. It was the color I remembered it from when she was younger, but there was a part in her hair, and I could see some gray roots there. So I was a bit embarrassed having mistaken who she was, but then I didn't feel quite so bad because I realized she had gone to extra efforts to keep herself looking young. But is that God's heart? What is God's perspective on aging and gray hair? Proverbs 20:29 says, "The glory of young men is their strength, and the beauty of old men is the gray head." Proverbs 16:31, "The hoary head is a crown of glory if it be found in the way of righteousness." I know, it's tough. We see that first gray hair appearing on our heads. We want to pull it out. Especially, you know, if we're still think we're too young for that. But that's not God's perspective. Do we see things from God's perspective? What is his perspective on our appearance? It's different than the world's. You know, the world values youth. The young ones are promoted. The young ones are given a place of honor. Young ones are lifted up. But God says there's glory in the hoary head. So thank God for your hoary head if you have one. I'd like to move on to the next principle, the principle of modesty. Turn over now to 1 Timothy 2, verses 9 and 10. I reference these verses, but didn't read them. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Well, we already talked about some of the things listed here concerning the outward adornment, but here it specifically mentions adorning yourself with modest apparel. And I was a bit surprised, but this is actually the only time, at least in the King James Version, that the word modest is used in the Bible. But the principle is still very valid, and I think it also comes out in other places, no doubt. It references modesty, but this is the only time that I could find this specific word as modest. And it simply means orderly or decorous, which means marked by propriety and good taste. So it's a very similar word to that word of adornment. One other place this word is translated as a different, the Greek word is translated as a different word, and there it says of good behavior. So this includes being clean and neat and tidy, as I mentioned earlier. I believe God wants us to be clean and neat and tidy. In fact, in Matthew 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus is giving instructions about fasting and how we should present ourselves when we fast, it seems like the tendency of those who were trying to put on a show and by their outward appearance would go about in such a way that was obvious they were fasting. They would probably, maybe they wore sackcloth, maybe they would put ashes on their head. I don't know what all their practices were, but it was seemed to be for outward show about how spiritual they were. But Jesus said, "But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast." In other words, groom yourself well, just like you do any other day. So there's a place for good grooming. That is part of being modest. In 1 Timothy 2:9 here it says, with shamefacedness and sobriety. This is also part of modesty. Shamefacedness simply means downcast eyes, or the idea of being bashful, especially towards men, referring to the ladies here. And, of course, that can be taken too far, but there needs to be a right reserve. That's what I see is being said here. There needs to be a reserve in the heart. It's not being forward. It's not being bold. That is part of being modest, and this is the idea of behavior. So this is godly adornment versus adornment of the body. And considering this matter of modesty, we want to consider the shame of public nakedness. There are several times in Scripture where nakedness is spoken of as shameful. Revelation 16:15 says, "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." Obviously, he's referring to it in a spiritual sense, but we see the connection, nakedness and shame. Nahum chapter 3, verse 5, God is giving a prophecy concerning Nineveh. And of course, he's speaking figuratively, but he said, "Behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will discover thy skirts upon thy face, and I will show the nations thy nakedness and the kingdoms thy shame." In Exodus 32:25, Moses had just been given the Ten Commandments. He was coming down from the mount to the children of Israel. He had been gone for 40 days, and people had given up on him, and they had turned to partying. And they had made themselves golden calves to worship. It says there, Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies. Now that word there, naked, means to loosen or to expose. I don't know that necessarily means they were totally naked, but they were exposing themselves in a shameful way. It's interesting that this was done in conjunction with their worship of that golden calf. At their departure from God, from serving God to serving this idol, was in conjunction with their loosening of their shame, of their nakedness. They were exposing themselves more. And so we see that in conjunction with their departure from God was also their carelessness in covering themselves properly. And I think we see that happening today. No, as our society is departing more and more from the consciousness of God, their shame is being exposed more and more in public nudity. In this country, in the early 1900s, there were laws in place to ensure that people were modest in their dress, even at the beach. In the early 1900s, it was required for women to wear a long one-piece bathing suit with stockings as well. Can you believe that? I'm not necessarily saying that ladies always have to wear stockings, but I just think it's interesting to note how far our country has come in the last 100 or so years. In 1907, Annette Kellerman, an Australian swimmer, was arrested for wearing a fitted, sleeveless, one-piece bathing suit on the beach in Boston. It was acceptable at that time in Australia, but not in the United States. Men were not allowed to go to the beach or pool without wearing a shirt in Atlantic City, New Jersey. Even as recently as 1922, if you wore a bathing suit that was too short, you could receive a warrant from the police, and too short was defined as being any more than 6 inches above the knees. That's less than 100 years ago. People can't imagine that kind of thing today. But in those 100 years, our nation has greatly departed from God, and the growing exposure of our bodies has coincided with that. In this matter of modesty, if I can make an appeal to you, sisters, the need to consider your brother. Both men and women do need to dress modestly. That's scriptural. I believe in that. But it's especially important for women because of man's attraction to the feminine form. Naturally. And God made it that way, and it's good in its place. But in Matthew 5:28, Jesus told us, he says, if a man looks on a woman to lust after her, he commits adultery with her already in his heart. Now, the sin is on the man's part. He's looking lustfully. And a man is responsible for his own indulgence and lust. But why did Jesus only speak of looking on a woman? Why didn't he say, and if a woman looks on a man lustfully, she commits adultery in her heart? Well, that would still be true, I do believe. But the tendency is much higher among men because of the way we're wired. A man tends to get sinful pleasure out of looking more than women do. I read an article recently entitled The Sin of Bathsheba. This was first published, I think it was the first time it was published, in the Patriarch magazine in September-October of 1996. And the author who did not give his name, is an anonymous author, considered that situation there of David and Bathsheba, and putting some blame upon Bathsheba for allowing herself to be seen the way she was. Most likely it was not on purpose, but she was a bit careless there. Now the scripture doesn't specifically put any fault upon Bathsheba. David's the one that God held accountable. He's the one that suffered the most for his sin, although Bathsheba suffered also. And so I'm in no way trying to alleviate the responsibility of you brothers in how you look at this matter. But our sisters do have responsibility as well. Romans chapter 14 says some things that I think we need to consider. And this is not talking specifically in the context of dress, but the principle still applies. Verse 15, if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat, for whom Christ died. And in verse 21, it is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. So consider how you appear to your brothers, and help them in their struggle to do right. Because I believe you do want to do right, brothers. You want to keep your heart pure. And it's certainly easier if we don't have to always be looking somewhere else. The author of that article, which I, by the way, I do recommend, if you can find it, I'm not going to read it. Some of the things that he goes in there are too detailed for me to be comfortable speaking across the pulpit. But yet, I do think he was on target for the most part. And I think there's a lot of good things to be considered there. He gets very practical. And if you want to read the article, you can find it online. One of the places it's found is at lightoftruthmennonite.org, which is the website of the Mennonite congregation there in Bronx, New York. We met some of the people from there when we were up there witnessing last summer. And it's not written by a Mennonite author, I don't believe, but I think it still has a lot of very valuable things to be said. He writes in there, what a man's touch is to a woman, the sight of a woman is to a man. So consider your brother. God's purpose for clothing is not only to cover, but to conceal. And that includes the form. The form of a woman is naturally attractive to a man, and God made it that way. It's nothing to be ashamed of. But unfortunately, most women's clothing today is designed to reveal rather than to conceal. And even if it does cover, it can be so tight that it reveals the form, which is also a problem. So keep that in mind, sisters. When you make your dresses, avoid material that tends to stretch or cling, but rather use a stiffer material that breaks up the curves and the form. Is that less comfortable? Maybe. But what is more important? I know sometimes ladies are concerned about appearing to be too fat. But does it really matter that much? I have no problem if you want to try to lose some weight. And I'm not saying we need to be slovenly. That's not my heart here. But seek to be modest. Our confession of faith recommends that our sisters wear a double-layered garment, like a cape dress or a jumper or vest or something similar like that. And I think that's good. That's right. And I want to lift up that standard. But the principle is more important because you can even have a double-layered garment that is less modest than a single-layer garment that is loose. So you can have more than two layers and still be immodest. The principle is what matters here. And as I said, we don't need to be sloppy. I'm not promoting someone being frumpy. I realize some people, they think that modesty is frumpy, no matter how well and tastefully it's done. I don't see it that way. I don't believe God sees it that way. God sees modesty as beautiful. And godly men see modesty as beautiful as well. Not only Christians see it that way, but even the world will recognize it. And again, I don't know who this person was, but I read the account recently of a couple that was sitting in an airport, and I suppose waiting for their next flight. They were dressed in, modestly and simply, a Christian couple. They were observing the people around them. Across from them was seated a lady who was in her probably in her 60s and dressed not very modestly. She was talking with a younger lady, probably a college student, also dressed rather immodestly. After a while, this older lady looked over at them, and she just made this comment. She said, "You're beautiful." Well, they didn't know quite what to do with that. I mean, this didn't quite jive, you know, with what she was wearing herself. But she went on to explain that she just recognized that this lady was dressed simply, or they were probably both dressed simply. She was dressed modestly. And she recognized there's beauty in that. And there is. We don't need to be ashamed of our modesty. Let's move on to the next principle. The principle of nonconformity. I need to hurry along here. And we're familiar with the verses in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." God is calling us to not be conformed to the fashions and the ways of this world. Conform means to fashion alike, to conform to the same pattern. Why should we not be fashioned like this world? Well, if we have taken up the cross of Christ, which God calls every one of us believers to do, Jesus said, if you're going to come after me, you need to take up your cross and follow me. That will separate us from the world and its values. Galatians 6:4 says, "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world." The cross brings a division between us and the world. All that is in the world is not of the Father, it tells us in 1 John chapter 2. Where it says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." You can't love God and love the world at the same time. The two are in opposition to each other. And then consider this, that the fashions of this world are fleeting. It doesn't last. 1 Corinthians 7:31, "And they that use this world as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passeth away." So don't be conformed to the world. Don't let the world press you into its mold. Don't let its values affect you. It's empty. It's fleeting. It's soon gone. And it doesn't bring lasting satisfaction. Jesus calls us to have a single focus on him. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 22 and 23, Jesus said, "The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness?" We need to have a single focus. What does God think about how I look? Rather than, what do my friends think? Or what does the neighbor think? Charles Finney writes this, or he wrote this a long time ago. "Christians are bound to be singular. They are called to be a peculiar people, that is, a singular people, essentially different from the rest of mankind. But the question now regards fashion, in dress, equipage, and so on. And here I will confess that I was formerly myself in error. I believed and I taught that the best way for Christians to pursue was to dress so as not to be noticed, to follow the fashions and changes so as not to appear singular, and that nobody would be led to think of their being different from others in these particulars. But I have seen my error, and now wonder greatly at my former blindness. It is your duty to dress so plain as to show to the world that you place no sort of reliance in the things of fashion, and set no value at all on them, but despise and neglect them altogether. But unless you are singular, unless you separate yourselves from the fashions of the world, you show that you do value them. There is no way in which you can bear a proper testimony by your lives against the fashions of the world, but by dressing plain. I do not mean that you should study singularity, but that you should consult convenience and economy, although it may be singular. There would be others that I could also reference, even among those from non-Anabaptist backgrounds, that would have taught these things, men that we would appreciate, even though we don't agree with them in every area of doctrine, and yet they still recognize this matter, like Charles Finney did later in his life, and I believe the same was true with John Wesley. So what are some applications for this? Don't seek to be cool. Don't feel like you need to dress to impress. Avoid the temptations of seeking after name-brand clothing, paying extra to have this certain symbol on your clothing to fit in, to be part of the cool crowd. You have things like name brands like Aeropostale or Hollister. Now, I'm not sure if those are still current fads or not, but these fads come and they go. And people wear them to be cool, especially young people. But I think it affects temptation maybe for all of us, or at least some others of us as well. Be careful of fads and fashions, even in things like hairstyles, or brothers, even beard styles. Are we trying to look like have a certain look, that which is cool, that which fits in? Who are we trying to impress? You know, fads can circulate even among our circles, even in the conservative circles, but it can be have their own fads, where somebody else has this certain look, has this certain way of, or maybe this certain type of sweater, and so I have to have that one too, or it can go on and on, or this style of shoes, or that. I was listening to a message by Brother Paul Lloyd over there at Charity, and he shared a little bit about his testimony, in which he is a young man. I don't remember exactly if he had much of a religious upbringing or not, but he came to a point in time when he was seeking after God. He wanted to know what was truth. And he had grown up in, I believe it was Philadelphia. And he had experienced all the pressures of fads and styles, and he was getting sick and tired of all that. And he went out west. He was just seeking after God, and he came to this church or youth group or something, and where he ended up meeting his wife. And he talks about the first time he saw his wife-to-be. And at this point, I don't think he was even born again yet. But she was with a group of friends, and the thing that stood out to him was the fact that this girl didn't seem to be too concerned about being cool. She wasn't, you know, necessarily wearing the latest style. She just obviously didn't care about those things. And I don't think she was dressed like we are here at that time. But there was a different spirit about her, and this really attracted Paul, because he was getting tired of all the pressures of society, and here was someone that didn't care about those things. And when he got to know her, he found out that what she was really excited about was the things of the Lord. She was talking about Jesus, not about, you know, the latest cool thing that was coming along. So that leads us now to the last principle that I want to talk about, and that is the principle of identity. And we'll take a lot of time on this. But that's something we need to consider, is our identity. Now, in our society today, this whole matter of identity, and particularly gender identity, is getting more and more confused. God expects us to accept and clearly identify ourselves as the gender He has made us. And the Bible speaks to that. In Deuteronomy 22:5, He said, God gave this rule to the Israelite people. The woman shall not wear that which pertains unto a man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment. For all that do so are abomination to the Lord thy God. And so for that reason, our sisters do not wear slacks, because it's a man's garment. Now, it could be argued, well, there's lady slacks now, and that's become acceptable, and certainly has in our culture. But along with that has come the whole feministic gender equality movement that has brought that along. And when I say gender equality, don't misunderstand me. We are equal in God's sight. That's a clear principle in the New Testament. In Christ, there is neither male nor female, but yet there are different roles that God has given us. So I believe that in our culture, that means that our sisters should wear dresses and also long hair. In 1 Corinthians 11, it speaks clearly to that. And I think even in society it is known, where it says in verse 14, "Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering." So this is one of the principles of, in God's Word, a principle of accepting and clearly identifying ourselves for who we are. 1 Corinthians 11 also speaks about the head covering. I'm not going to go in detail about that here today, but that also is a sign of submission submission to the man. Maybe I'll just read verse 5, "But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven." So a woman should have long hair that is covered. Not only her hair, but her head, it says there. And just as it may be a matter of a sign, I would like to just put out a plea to beware of the tendency for the covering, head covering, to get smaller and smaller, to shrink back and expose more of the head. Well, after a while, it looks like it's just barely covering the head. It's just maybe perched on the back. Is it really a covering? But this matter of identity goes a lot further than that. People seek to be like those they look up to. And thus they seek to identify themselves. And this would tie in with what we were talking about with fashions and fads. You know, when the Beatles were a popular rock music group back in the 60s, they had their look. They had their haircut. And young people by the thousands across the country, and not just across this country, they were a British music group. They followed their music. They looked up to them, and they followed their hairstyles. They identified with them. And unfortunately, if you look at pictures even of Mennonite young people from that era, you'll see that influence came into the church too. Now, we might not say it was terribly long. The hair wasn't long like we think of long today. But for that day, it was. And the thing I want to bring out here is just this matter of identity. Do we really want to identify with these people? When we see these, we adopt these fads that come along, where did they come from? Many times they're made popular by people that are living wicked lives. And society adopts them, and then those pressures come into the church. So who are we looking up to? Who are we admiring? And this is probably a special issue with young people. Young people, if I can just exhort you, if you have godly parents, look up to them and admire them and seek to identify with them. You know, youth often want to fit in. They want to belong. They want to be accepted by their peers. But let me encourage you, find your identity in God. So it doesn't matter so much what other people think, especially your peers. And then seek to identify yourselves with godly people and align yourself with them in your appearance. And so before you make that change in your dress or your hair, consider your identity. Are you seeking to fit in with those who are on the path of compromise and moving towards worldliness? Or are you seeking to identify with those who are seeking after God with their whole heart? Are we glad to identify with the people of God? We should be. I was impressed a couple of years ago when I was out in Ohio at the Kingdom Discipleship for Ministers camp. a brother there from the River Brethren congregation was speaking some about this, and he was talking about how the people that come to the congregation, those that come in from maybe from the outside, and how it's usually not an issue. You know, they just when they have a rather distinctive style of dress, and I'm not necessarily promoting that we have to be as uniform as that particular group is, but when someone comes and they want to be part of that church, they want to be part of it, and so they change, they identify with them in the way they dress. And it wasn't a big issue because of that heart of wanting to identify with them. And that's the way it should be, I do believe. I think of that song, "The Master Has Called Us." There's a line in there that stands out to me. It says, "The Master hath called us in life's early morning, with spirits as fresh as the dew on the sod. We turned from the world with its smiles and its scorning, to cast in our lot with the people of God." May that be our testimony. Well, in conclusion, we've looked today at several principles of God's Word concerning our appearance. We've considered the principle of godly simplicity and sincerity, which should affect every area of our lives, including our dress and adornment. We've looked at the principle of modesty, the need to be considerate of others in the way that we dress. We've talked about how the world is fast losing its shame, its sense of shame, and we are in danger of being influenced by it. We've addressed the scriptural teaching of nonconformity to the world and its values. We're citizens of a different kingdom. And all of our lives, including our appearance, should reflect that. We're called to unashamedly identify with the people of God. So we've talked about some practical things this morning, and there's much more that could have been said. I certainly haven't covered everything. I would welcome input and discussion on this. Perhaps we can talk about it some at our next brothers' meeting, or this afternoon, sitting around the tables, fellowshipping together. I would be happy for further input and discussion. I don't feel like I have all the answers. I think we need to find a way as a brotherhood together in these matters, especially in making practical choices. But the challenge I lay before you today is this. Let's allow our thoughts and our values on this matter to be shaped by the principles found in God's Word, rather than by popular opinion or by our own carnal desires. May it be the desire of our heart to be clean on the outside, and have the fire of God burning in our hearts. But maybe be clean on the outside as well as on the inside. May the Lord bless each of you.
Well, thank you, brother, for laying out that good foundation for Christian appearance, laying out those biblical principles, and just bringing all those principles to remembrance. I think most of us here have heard teaching like that over the years and are very familiar with that. I think it's just good to remind ourselves, you know, why do we do what we do? And it's very true, like you were saying, brother, the younger generation is coming up and they need to understand what the biblical basis is for what we do. Your last point there of identity, I think, is so obvious. I was in a restaurant this week. My wife and I, we were at Shady Maple, and there's this man come through. You knew who he looked up to. He had the image of Elvis Presley. I mean, he just had the black hair, the large eyeglasses, large frames from that era, the mustache, dark black mustache. Kind of reminded me of, I went to public school and one of my classmates, he actually competed. I mean, there's competitions where you go out and you imitate Elvis Presley and you can win contests. And I had to think of someone else. I was at a wedding recently. We know of, may have heard the name Miley Cyrus. Hesitate to even use that name. But the young girl there was a teenager. She was a split image of her. She had a little bit of her look, and then she styled her hair. And she just looked like Miley. And Miley's not a godly person. You know, who? If we have the fire of God in our hearts, and if we look up to God, wouldn't we have a desire to look the way God wants us to look? Something that I read this week in Genesis along this line that really stuck out to me was in Genesis 35, as Jacob was making his journey, he had left Laban, he had taken his wife, his children, wives and children, and was coming back. And God asked him to go to Bethel, where God first gave him that promise, and to make an altar there and to worship God and to meet with him. And I'm sure I would have read this before, but he goes to his family, to his household, and to all that were with him. And he says, "Put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments, and let us arise and go to Bethel." And then going down a little bit, they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hand, and all their earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak. Why did they take their earrings out to be in the presence of God? Just food for thought there. All right. Does anyone else have anything else they'd like to comment, they'd like to say concerning the message or any message this morning? Put your hand up. We can get a mic out for you. Brother Carl.
Yeah, well, I'd just like to say thank you, Nathan. You acknowledged in the beginning the difficulty of preaching a message like this. And I know it's difficult. And I thank you for your faithfulness in studying and researching, praying, and then bringing this. That's a faithful pastor. And I would just say that this is important. As I sat here again and just listened to all of the principles that Brother Nathan brought out to us, I really don't think it's possible for us to have a fully surrendered relationship with God without being honest with these things. And the challenge is, you know, as we look around us and see so much assimilated Christianity, it's compromise. Somehow we have a very large percentage of professing Christians that are looking at this thing as a smorgasbord, and they're taking what they want and they're rejecting what they don't want. And that's been going on long enough that I acknowledge there's a young generation that hardly even knows some of these things are in the Bible. And that's sad. But they're there. And I think it is important for us to be honest with them. I've been told too many times that these things are not important to God, and we should not be talking about them. We should not be focusing on them. And I recognize that there's a place where you, where they become a, what's the word I want? They become too much of a focus. They become, you know, we see that in churches around us too, to a certain extent. But that's not what Brother Nathan was preaching this morning, and that's what I appreciated so much. If we can focus on the principles and teach these things to our children and pass them on, we can be faithful, brothers and sisters. And that's the heart that I would just like to be encouraged in myself. You know, not all of you know my story, but my father would have grown up in the Lancaster Conference Church. My grandfather, my dad's dad, was a minister in the Lancaster Conference Church at Greenwood, Delaware. And I'm not very old. I just turned 48 this week. But I'm old enough to remember the incredible progression that has taken place in my lifetime in the Lancaster Conference Church. And today, and I've said this regarding this issue, which I think to be true, and food for thought, you know, this is not absolute. But when we willingly ignore these issues and we allow a drift and a compromise to set in our Christian experience, within two generations, there is going to be at least a partial loss of faith. And when I say loss of faith, I mean not just a lukewarm faith. I mean a rejection of faith in God, period. And I've seen that in my own cousins in two generations. And it used to be, you know, when I was a boy, we'd get together. And a lot of these things were already shifting then. You look at the pictures over the years, you can see the progression. But today, many of my cousins, I hardly know. Some of them have turned completely against God and are atheists. And it's very, very sad to look at the brokenness, the complete brokenness from a human standpoint that has come into their lives. And I believe it's all connected to the rejection of the authority of God in their lives. And not just on this issue, but it had broad implications. So I would just encourage us to take serious the things Brother Nathan preached this morning. There is a cause here, and it's a good one for us to think about. And thank you, Nathan.
Anyone else? It is a sensitive subject. I do recognize that. Go ahead. Brother Ken.
I had thought about saying this morning at one point, but the when you think of a vehicle, our lives, let's compare our lives to vehicles a little bit. What would be the point in having a vehicle that was covered in slime and spotless on the inside? Who would be attracted to ride along? You know, so, I mean, the problem is, the difference is we don't view the, trying to identify what's slime, we tend to think the world's way is attractive, and that's where faith comes in, and we have to, and God can help us, and the brotherhood can help us to identify what really is pure and clean and right.
Yeah, I think the inward and the outward, they need to be working together. Needs to be uniform. If there's an inconsistency there, it just doesn't work out right.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Ephrata Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Ephrata, Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.